All right. Good evening. It's pretty brave of you to have me back. The title of my message this evening is the Sovereignty of God at Calvary. And I'm going to read two passages of Scripture. The first one is going to be just one verse, the first verse of Proverbs chapter 21. And then we're going to move over to the New Testament and read from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. So Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1, and then over to the New Testament to Acts chapter 2, 22 to 24. So Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." And then over to Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament, Peter is addressing the crowds at Pentecost. And Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this evening, Lord, I pray that you will not only open up our minds, but open up our hearts as well to the truth of your word. May your Holy Spirit speak to us. And Lord, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And Lord, what we are not, please make us. We ask these things in the name of Lord Jesus. Amen. So, does the chaos of our world, our nation, our society trouble you? If you're like me, you'd have to say, yeah, it kind of does. Some of the ongoing, I don't know how else to put it. Do you remember the Gong Show when you were young? Yeah, I try and explain that to young people now. They don't get it, but it seems like every day now, I mean, there's just some new Gong Show going on, either on the world stage or in North America at least. And this is kind of the new normal, right? And I guess for myself, this downward trajectory of our society concerns me. And you know, if you're like me, you know, sometimes you just go, "Boy, is there a hand at the wheel right now? You know, is there a hand at the wheel?" I'm going to read to you an article that I just went. I read this week. So listen to this. So anybody who feels that we are getting better in this world, listen to this. The number of children, so this is an American study, okay? So this is for the United States, but we are pretty much the same. So it says the number of children and teenagers going into the emergency room for suicidal thoughts or suicide attempts has doubled in the last decade. According to new research, diagnosis of suicidal ideation or attempts of suicide has increased from 580,000 in 2007 to 1.12 million in 2015. So that would be disturbing enough. The last sentence was pretty rough. nearly half of the visits, 1.12 million visits, nearly half of those visits came from children between the ages of 5 and 11. That's in America, land of the free, home of the brave, right? And when we hear things like that, when I read things like that, I ask myself, is there a hand at the wheel, right? And you watch as in our societies, as we watch what we're doing in Canada, we're just pulling our society down. We're destroying everything that is going to keep us together, brick by brick, piece by piece. And it can cause us to be unsettled, you know, and in our own lives, when we come to difficulty. You know, Mal was just sharing a little bit tonight about the difficulties that he and Doris have come through and are going through. And it all started with, we're heading on a trip to Arizona and didn't make it past North Bay, right? These last couple weeks, Sonny Newton went to the Lord very, very quickly. You know, our next door neighbor, Don Sutton, 58, died in his sleep, right? Friday night. And, you know, you think about these families who I know Sue Sutton is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm sure after giving her husband CPR for 40 minutes and watching him be taken out, you know, never to see him again, you know, I'm sure that there's got to be those questions. Is there anyone at the wheel? What's going on? Now, how do we know? How do we know that there's someone there? And where are we going? Today, as we think about this, 2,000 years ago today, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. People in Jerusalem are worshiping him, calling out his name. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They're laying their coats down on the road. They're waving palm branches. It caused quite a stir in Jerusalem. Here is this man coming into Jerusalem as a king. Make no mistake about it, Jesus rode in as a king, and they knew it. 4.5 days later, that king is hanging on a cross. His disciples are shattered, disillusioned, afraid, and defeated. They have no idea how this could happen. All the promises that Jesus made them, all the things that they were hoping for, are gone. I'm sure they were asking themselves that very same question. Whose hand is on the wheel? Is there any hand on the wheel right now besides the Romans and the Jewish leaders who probably are coming for us next? And yet on Sunday morning, Christ rises from the dead, gathers his disciples together, prepares them to spread the news of the gospel. And as a result of those apostles going out into the world, we have the modern day church all over the world. We have converts in every country. Every one of those apostles except John died as a martyr for a faith that they thought was gone, that they thought was completely finished. And you know, even this morning, we gathered around the Lord's table as believers. 2,000 years after this, still remembering what Christ did for us, the work that he did on the cross for us. And all of these things took place, and the things that we are experiencing now are still taking place because of God's predetermined purpose that will not fail, will not fail. And my purpose tonight is to consider the two truths that are given to us in what we read just a few moments ago. Proverbs 21 tells us that the king's heart is in his hands to direct any way that God desires. And Acts chapter 2 tells us that Jesus was delivered up to death by the plan and foreknowledge of his heavenly Father, and also that wicked men crucified Christ with lawless hands. So tonight, I want us to look at this seemingly two different ideas that could be at odds with each other: God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And how does this work? How do we understand it? The Shorter Catechism talks about the idea of God's sovereignty in this way. The question is asked, it's question 11. It says, what are God's works of providence? And the answer is, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all of his creatures and their actions. So that's how the writers of the Shorter Catechism summed up what God's sovereignty is all about: his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all of his creatures and their actions. So the idea of God preserving his people is protecting them and keeping them until the day that he has determined that they should pass out of this world and into the next. And his governing, and that idea of governing is his control over nations, nature, and men. I'd like to look at three passages of scripture that talk about God and his sovereignty. If you can turn with me to Psalm chapter 104, verses 13 to 15. Psalm 104, verses 13 to 15. The psalmist talks about how God has complete control over nature. And it says, starting at verse 13, from your lofty abode you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Now, if you can turn over to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 21 to 24, we'll look at what God has to say about governing the nations. Isaiah chapter 40, 21 to 24. And the prophet says, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely they are planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. It's a pretty clear picture of how God looks at the whatever nation before, now, or in the future. They're like grasshoppers. Now, what does God have to say about his control over men individually? In 1 Samuel chapter 2, this is part of the song that Hannah sings as she finds out that she is going to have a child. And part of her praise to the Lord is in verses 6 and 7 and 8. 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting at verse 6. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on him he has set the world. So when we think about God's sovereignty, Scripture makes no bones about it. God is in control of everything. From the greatest to the least, it's all here in his hand. He has it all. He does what he pleases. And nothing will stay his hand. But we also know that not only is God sovereign, not only is God in control of all things, but we also know that men are responsible for what they do. This is a mystery to us. How can God work out his sovereign plan without destroying our decision-making abilities? There's a couple ways to think about this. Whenever this kind of discussion comes up, people say, well, don't I have a free will? And it's like, well, you're free in a sense. When we look at the world and we look at how people are without Christ, are people free? Does the Bible say that people are free? No, the Bible says that we are slaves to sin. We are. We are slaves to sin. Sin owns us. We are not free. And so the way we can look at that is, I don't want to make people feel bad, but when I take my dog out for a walk, right, if I have, you know, those zippy leashes that are like 20 feet long, I don't like those things because my dog breaks them, but if you have your dog out on one of those leashes and that dog runs around and never hits the end of that leash, is the dog free? Dog may think they're free, right? Because they've never hit the end of the leash. They're doing whatever they want and they're fine. It's only when they hit the end of the leash where they're reminded, oh yeah, I'm not free. Oh yeah. Oh yeah, I can't. And for people who don't know the Lord, they find out that they're not free when they try to do anything that Satan doesn't want them to do. Try and improve your life. Try and find meaning. There's a good one. Well, I can't. Yeah, I know you can't. You can't find meaning because it's impossible for you. It's over that fence that you can't get to, right? You're not free, right? You're free to sin. You're free to do that. But you're not free to do anything else. But we know that God holds people responsible for what they do. We know that. So how do we make sense of this? I don't have a full answer for you because nobody does. But I'm going to give you some truths. And I hope that it's going to help us as we get to the end of this message and we get to the comforting end of it. The Reformers, when they were trying to explain God's sovereignty and how God works in people and how God works in his creation, the Reformers said that God works on inanimate objects, things that aren't living, by just pure force. God makes things happen. God makes the sunshine, God makes the rainfall, God makes the earthquake, God does those things, and he does it by force. By sheer force, he does these things and makes them happen. God works on animals to do his bidding by influencing their instinct and their appetite. God works on intelligent human beings by their motives, and their motives that are suited to their faculties. And God works in his saved people, in his redeemed people, by the influences of grace. So there's The Reformers tried to explain it in this way about the different ways that God works in his creation. Now, I want us to look very quickly at a great example of how this works. We all know the story of Esther. It's a great book. It really is. But you want to see the work of God and the work of men together. Esther is one of those books that's unmistakable. We have this man. We have this king, Ahasuerus. He's a great ruler. And if you go online and look at a map and look at how big his kingdom was, try and put your geography maps here and think that his kingdom went all the way from the border of India in the east and stretched all the way across to the Mediterranean Sea, over up the top through Turkey, right over to the edge of Greece. That was the one place he couldn't conquer. And then underneath the Mediterranean Sea, all through Egypt and over to the edge, to the far side of Libya. That's how big his kingdom was. So he was pretty impressive, right? And remember, he is an absolute ruler. There was nobody governing Ahasuerus. Nobody. Nobody told him what to do. Nobody ever told him, no, you're not going to do that. So here's this great man. And he has a great kingdom. And the story of Esther is a story of all the things that Ahasuerus decided to do. And I'm going to list them, not all of them, but I'm going to list some of them for you. He decides that he's going to get himself drunk at a 7-day party that he has in his citadel, in his city, for everyone who lives there. So this is a blowout. 7 days of partying at the capital on him. He's buying the rounds. In this state, which probably wasn't his best, he decides to show off his prize, his beautiful wife, Queen Vashti, because she is pretty beautiful. He decides, come on out, everybody should see her, she's beautiful. And she says no. So he decides, that's it. I can't put up with this. There's no way that I can have a lady telling me what to do. All his advisors say, can you imagine what that's going to be like in our kingdom if women start saying that to us? You gotta help us out here, buddy. Come on. So she's gone. She's no longer queen. And then his friends give him some advice, and he decides, you know what? Let's have a beauty contest, and I'm going to find a new queen. And then he goes through all of these young women who are all brought to him, and he decides that, you know what, Esther is the most beautiful. She's the one who pleases me the most. She is going to be my new queen. Shortly after that, he decides that he's going to promote Haman, an advisor of his. He's going to promote this guy to top advisor. And he also listens to Haman and listens to his advice and signs a decree that the Jewish nation is going to be wiped out in about 12 months. He decides, yep, this is a good thing to do. One night he can't sleep, and he decides, you know what, I need people to read to me. And he decides that I want to read out of one of my memoirs of all of the great things that people have done for me. And out of that book, he hears a story about Mordecai saving his life. He decides that now I should honor this man. As a result of that, Haman is shamed. As a result of that, Haman is now hung in his own gallows. As a result of this, the Jewish nation is saved by Esther and Mordecai, who are able to petition the king and protect the nation of Israel so that they are not wiped out. All of these things Ahasuerus decided to do. It was him. He's the king. He makes decisions, and people do what he says they're going to do. But all the while, in this great story of what is happening to these characters, all these characters in this story, in all of this, God is working out a plan. God is working out a plan. God is working out a plan of salvation and preservation for the nation of Israel to save them from destruction. See, as we look at this story, we can see Ahasuerus going through his days and saying, well, okay, I can't sleep, so what do I do? Well, I'll read a book, and that book, please read that to me, right? But God knows what's in that book. God knows what he needs to read. God knows the part in that book that he needs to read. You know, God, in his wisdom, had that decree sent out throughout all of his empire that the Jews were going to be destroyed. Why did God do that? Probably to wake the Jews up and call upon him and say, Lord, if you don't save us, we're going down. In the 12th month, they're coming to get us. What are we going to do? And then the Lord works out a way to save them. And not only does he save them, but Ahasuerus' own people, his own officials, his own armies, go to them and help the Jews save them, because now Mordecai's number two. And they don't want to mess with him, and they want to please him. And so they're going to do whatever they can to make sure that they honor him. And the Jews are saved, miraculously, right? All of these things that men do, but underneath it all, God is working out all of the things that he needs to do. It's an amazing story. It really is. Two other famous, powerful men in the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, are two more examples of God working through powerful people to accomplish his purposes. I'm going to give you one verse for Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah chapter 43 and verse 10. Nebuchadnezzar is called God's servant three times in Jeremiah. But in Jeremiah 43 and verse 10, this is what it says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal canopy over them. And then of Cyrus, there's in the prophet Isaiah. I'm going to read to you Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1. The prophet Isaiah says this, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. You see this picture that the prophet is using. He's talking about God coming along and taking Cyrus by the hand and saying, come with me, this is what you're going to do, and leading him by the right hand like you would do a little kid. And say, this is Cyrus, my servant, one of the most powerful kings of the time, and I'm going to lead him along, and he is going to do what I have called him to do. He's going to do it because he's my servant. Now, let's fast forward to the cross. At this time, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, we have the powerful people there. We have Pilate, we have Herod, and we have the religious leader of Israel. All three of these powerful groups or people had no interest in glorifying God or fulfilling his will. No interest whatsoever. Pilate was the representative of the Roman government, and Pilate was a ruthless man who showed very poor judgment at times. If you read any history about him dealing with Jews, most Roman governors wanted to keep the peace, right? Okay, we've conquered you, we're here, but we're going to get along because we don't want to have to put down rebellions. We don't want to have to fight all the time. We want everything to be nice. And for the Jews, especially in Jerusalem, right, any kind of graven image was a real problem for them. So governors before Pilate, when they would bring their royal guard into the city, they would take emblems off their shields that had graven images on them. They would not fly flags that had images on them. They would do this because they said, look, I don't want to ruffle feathers here. I want to get along with these people, and let's just be nice. Well, Pilate wasn't like that. When Pilate took over, he said, nope, we're not playing that way. You're going to leave those shields the way they are. We're going to put those emblems back on, and if they don't like it, well, they're going to come and see me. And there was actually a pretty big showdown. Pilate thought that he had these guys where he wanted them because all the big Jewish religious leaders said, look, we want to meet with you because this is not cool. And people are pretty upset. And he said, okay, tell you what, let's all meet in this big, I don't know where the place was, but there was a big open area and a building. And he said, let's meet there. I'll come. You guys can all come and we'll meet and we'll discuss this. Well, all these Jewish leaders came, and what they didn't know was that Pilate had brought all of his royal guard with him, and they were ready to kill them all right then and there. So they came all in thinking, okay, we're going to have a discussion. And Pilate basically said, there's going to be no discussion. You're going to do as I say, and you're not going to cause any problems. And all of these men came out from the sides with their swords drawn, and he said, or you're all going to die. So this is the way Pilate worked, right? And to his surprise, all the Jewish men turned around, and they actually held their necks out to the men with the swords and said, all right, then kill us, because we're not backing down. So there, Pilate didn't know what to do because they called his bluff. And he figured, well, if I kill all these guys and this gets back to Caesar, I may have some splaining to do. So he had to fold his tent. But you see, Pilate was that type of man where if he could get away with it, he'd kill mercilessly. And he did. He put down some revolts pretty tidily. But you see, when he comes now to this problem of Jesus, right? He has a history with the Jewish leaders, and they've called his bluff before. And he knows he's already gotten himself into some trouble. And he's probably been told by the guys in Rome, I don't want to hear any more bad stuff. And so here he is. Pilate has Christ before him, and he knows that he's done nothing wrong. And yet Pilate is blackmailed because of his checkered past, to commit an innocent person to death because he can't have another complaint. We have Herod, King Herod, a man who really wanted to see Jesus. He was really excited. Oh, good, you're going to send Christ to me? I've been waiting to see this guy. But all he wanted was, is he going to do some sign for me? Is he going to perform a miracle for me? And Jesus just stood before him and said nothing. Another powerful man, no help. And then we have the religious leaders, consumed with jealousy, hatred for Christ, the own twisted idea of who the Messiah was supposed to be was blinding them from the truth. Their own grip on power in their society blinded them to what was really true. And all these men had power. All these people could make decisions. And all these men did make decisions. And yet, just like Ahasuerus, God was working out his perfect plan of salvation, using them and their suspect motives to accomplish his perfect plan. So what can we take away from this? What can we learn from this as we think about this idea of God's sovereignty, the fact that he has the king's heart in his hand, he directs it like a farmer can take a stream and just draw off a channel and water what he wants to water and move water around where he wants. We have shown that God is at the wheel, but why is it so hard for us? Why is it so hard for us to believe this sometimes? I think there's two things that make it hard for us. Is first of all, we don't understand God's means, and we also don't understand his ends. I'm going to read you a little quote from a Puritan writer named Thomas Watson. He's talking about God's working. And he says, suppose you were in a blacksmith shop and you could see all sorts of tools, some crooked, some bowed, others hooked. Would you condemn these things because they do not look handsome? The smith makes use of them all for doing his work. And so it is with the providence of God. They seem to us to be all very crooked and strange, and yet they all carry on God's work. See, God's means in our lives are usually uncomfortable and difficult, and sometimes they can be downright painful. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 says this, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You see, too many times we're surprised by difficulty, when the Bible tells us over and over again, don't be surprised when you have difficulty. Because this is God's means. This is the thing that God uses. These are God's tools. And then what is God's end? This is probably one of the things that frustrates us more than anything else. I mean, God's end for us is to make us more like Christ. That is God's end for us, to make us more like Christ. You see, we chafe and we rebel because we don't know what God wants. We want earthly blessings. We want temporal things. We want comfort. We want ease. We want stuff to make our hearts happy for today. We want the things that we want. We don't want the hardship that brings about true Christ-like characters. That is why we complain. That is why we are afraid. And that is why we misunderstand what God is doing. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's an easy one to remember, right? But we got to remember verse 29. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, God made a promise to us. He said, I will work out everything for your good. And what is your good? Your good is to become like my Son, Jesus Christ. And I have predestined that to happen in your life. I promised that I would do it, and I will. See, the problem is that we're just not on the same page. When I chafe under what God is doing in my life, it's because I'm not paying attention to where we're going. That's my problem, right? Yes, difficulties hurt. They do. I'm not trying to make light of that. But when I get angry inside, when I get bitter, when I start asking those questions like, God, what are you doing? You've forgotten about me. Right? Now I've forgotten where I'm supposed to be going. As I close, I think it's very interesting as we go back to Job. One of the lessons that we can learn from Job is that Job loses his children. Job loses everything he owns. Job loses his health. He loses his reputation. He is left with nothing except pain, loss, and an ash heap. That's where Job is. He finally gets an opportunity to meet with God face to face. He finally gets it. Now, what does God do? Does God come to him and sit down and put his arm around him and say, you know, Job, I know you've had a tough time. Let's commiserate together. No. God comes to Job and says, Job, put on your best face. You put on the most awesome you that you can do, and let's see how you stand up to me. Can you do this? Are you like me in this? I do this. What do you do? And what does Job do? Job says, I got nothing left to say. Right? Because that is the crux of the matter. Because God is coming to him and saying, Job, I am sovereign over all things. All things. And I will do what I will do, but I will promise you I have your best in my heart. I will do it for you. But my way is not your way all the time. In fact, very little times is his way our way. And for Job, that was enough. That was what he needed. He needed to know God is sovereign over all things. God does everything. God controls everything. Everything is his. And it is in his hand. And yes, God does give to Job. He gives him family. He gives him possessions. He gives him health. He gives him those things back. But you see, for Job, his mouth was shut when he saw God for who he was. And my prayer tonight, as we look ahead now to Easter, as we look ahead to the cross, we must remember that the cross is the pinnacle of God's work in bringing us to himself. All of the things that were happening, all of the bad motives, all of the evilness that is in people's hearts, all the wickedness in the religious leaders and the shallowness of Pilate and his inability to lead and be a man. It's okay, because God had a plan. And through all of those weaknesses and sinfulness and failures, God brought about our salvation. He did it. And the same God who dealt with Job, the same God who dealt with Ahasuerus and Esther and the nation of Israel, the same God who had Nebuchadnezzar as his servant, the same God is the same today. We don't have to worry. It's hard for me to think about this, but Donald Trump is his servant. Well, we laugh, but he is. And that's the truth of Scripture. You know, Putin, May, Angela Merkel, all those big hoi polloi, Xi Jinping, is that the guy in China? All those people, God is taking them by the hand and saying, you come and you do this, and you're going to do this, and you're going to act this way, because God has a plan. And he is going to carry it out. And for all of us, it should give us comfort. It should give us reassurance. You know, there are times when we're going to ask, "Who is there anybody? Is there anybody at the wheel?" Maybe it's personally, maybe it's in our family, maybe it's in our community, maybe it's in our nation, maybe it's around the world. Is there anybody at the wheel right now? And the answer is, let's look at the cross. Is there anybody at the wheel there? Yep. Yep, there was. And there's still somebody at the wheel. God is at the wheel. And he is sovereign over all things. Yes, men are accountable, and they will be held accountable for their evil behavior. But you know what? God has a plan. God has a plan that he is bringing to an end, to redeem people. And you know, for you and I, God has a plan to make you like his son. That's what he wants for you. More than a career, more than stuff, more than a retirement, more than a long life, God wants to make you like his son and me. And the sooner that we can get on the same track as him, the less we'll be surprised and the less we'll be disappointed. And the less time we'll have to take trying to turn ourselves around and go, "Okay, Lord, I guess we're doing something different." Right? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you for your all-powerfulness, your control, your providence over all things. Lord, help